Please be seated. Before we begin, a couple of things. Last week I had mentioned if you took an hour to serve and really focus on who you were interacting with and took 5 minutes and wrote up a little reflection, that we'd have a place where you could place that. And the place is in the back. So if you did that, you can. There's one over there. I see it. It's really good. And I know my daughters did it, so there's at least three. But at the end of the service, there's tape in the back. You can tape them up and maybe glance around at them. That would be great. If you didn't do it, no problem. That's fine. But I just wanted to follow up on that so that you know that we meant what we said. The other thing is just to highlight that our children's ministry is fantastic, and we would love if God is moving your heart to serve in one of the areas. We need you, so take a peek at the different opportunities. There's still quite a few slots still needing to be filled, and that will affect us being able to have classes next week or not. So that's fine. Either way, we're praying and trusting God, and I know you are, so we'll just keep processing through that, but I wanted to keep it on the front of your mind just so that you know about that. Let's pray, and then we'll open God's Word together. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of opening your Word together week by week. We thank you that this is a community of believers who honor your Word and seek to apply it to our lives. And we want to do that more and more. So just awaken your Spirit in our heart to respond. I pray that you touch us each this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have an app on my phone called, I don't even know how to pronounce it, IFTT. It's I-F-T-T-T. It's based on the simple formula, if then, if this, then that. It allows you to automate repeated tasks through the app. So, for instance, if you add a picture to Instagram, it'll save it to your Dropbox account. Or if the temperature drops below 45 degrees, it'll send you an email saying, protect your flowers. It'll do this. It's powerful. And so the logic of the if this, then that statement is simply that if the first element's true, then the second should follow. So if I put money in the parking meter, then I should be safe to park for 2 hours. Or if I say, let it go, then the majority of 7 to 10-year-olds will begin to hum the song from Frozen. That's kind of how this works. If this, then that. In Matthew 12, verse 28, Jesus says, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He uses the same formula to ask the Pharisees to consider what his coming means for them. And today his formula asks the church the same thing. And what does Jesus' coming mean for us? You can turn to Matthew 12, that's where we'll be this morning. Just to catch us up really quickly, Matthew's gospel reveals Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of Abraham. He's the heir apparent to the kingdom of David. He's this liberator releasing people into the eternal kingdom of God. His dynamic teaching and his powerful miracles are coming together as he's healing and he's casting out demons. He's controlling nature, and it's awakening the imagination of the people. And yet repeatedly, and in our passage, Jesus cautions the people to keep the healings to themselves. Don't go telling people. And so here in chapter 12, starting at verse 15, we see an example. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. He's aware that the Pharisees were plotting to kill him. And many followed him, so he couldn't get away. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. He was being noticed, and he was being confronted by the religious rulers because of his unorthodox behavior, his disreputable associations, and his growing popularity. And they were swaying the people in a dangerous direction, according to the Pharisees. Already back in chapter 9, the crowd says, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Well, if you've read the Old Testament, there's a lot of amazing things that God has done. And yet the people are saying, This is unprecedented as they interact with Jesus. But the Pharisees are saying it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. So two very different assessments of Jesus. And they accuse him of aligning with Satan and the kingdom in opposition to God. In chapter 12, verse 12, Jesus confronts the Pharisees on the nature and the purpose of the Sabbath. And he disregards their reading of the scriptures by not only allowing his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath, but then he kind of one-ups them and says, see this guy? I'm going to heal him on the Sabbath. What do you say about that? And he heals his shriveled hand. What's the proper response to this type of miracle? How would you respond today if someone came on the scene doing these things? You heard about this fellow. Skepticism? Doubt? Mistrust? Concern for our youth? Might be pulled away. Maybe there's some hope. Maybe there's some interest. The Pharisees were very concerned. People might be led away from correct teaching. Already, the actions and claims of Jesus are so egregious and outside the norm for them that they're plotting to kill him. So their response, Jesus heals someone kind of in their face, is let's get together and figure out how we can get this guy. And not just get him, end him, right? Jesus retreats from that. I got to get out of here. So he retreats from them. And he's followed and surrounded by those in need, and he heals them, but he warns them to stay quiet. And Matthew gives some explanation as to why he might do that. It says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes the passage that we read this morning, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He won't quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. He'll be a quiet servant. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he won't quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Remember back God's declaration at Jesus' baptism that began his ministry? What does he say? This is my beloved with whom I'm well pleased. Matthew's quote kind of echoes that declaration. He picks up from Isaiah the same idea. This is my beloved that I'm well pleased, and this is what he's going to do. And he shows how Jesus' ministry is fulfilling the role of Isaiah's servant of God. That's why he puts that in. It's the longest quote that Matthew will use. He shows his Jesus' ministry is fulfilling that role, sent to transform the world, to bring justice to the nations in this gentle, humble, serving way. Matthew's showing that Jesus, with God's Spirit upon him, in these acts of healing, in these amazing acts of exorcism and restoration, is bringing justice to the world, and he's battering those false kingdoms for the sake of this great kingdom that he wants to bring about. And again, the people respond with wonder when he heals a demon-possessed man who was blind and it was mute, and he gives him sight and he releases his tongue, and they say, could this be the Son of David? What do you think? Could it be? Look what he's doing. Could this be the one who's next in line to David, doing mighty works? Will Jesus topple our Goliath? Could he be the warrior king sent to defeat our enemies? It might be. He sure looks a lot like what we might expect, but I'm not sure. And the religious leaders resort to name-calling and to character assassination. They're claiming that he's in league with demons. Perhaps the demons are letting Jesus drive them out. They're just letting him do that so that he can sneak in, right? And gain a foothold in the lives of the people. Maybe that's what they're thinking. And their insinuation is that he's made a pact with demons, maybe using witchcraft and aligning with evil forces. But notice this. They don't question what he does. There's no Pharisee going, no, you didn't do that. No, Jesus, he wasn't demon-possessed. He's just faking, right? No, they're not disputing what he's doing. Just the manner and the power by which he does it. Jesus begins this just withering critique of their position. He obliterates their arguments, and then he clarifies their spiritual position and calls them to respond to his claims. Look at verses 25 through 28. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you cast them? Your sons cast them out. Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He says, every kingdom divided against itself will be laid waste. And of course, you know what comes to mind, don't you? Market basket. Yeah. If you've read at all, it seems that they've lost tens of millions of dollars. One family divided by two different visions of what market basket should be has lost money, it's lost public confidence, and at least temporarily it's lost market share and a place to run into people from church, right? The DeMullo family was tearing itself apart. And without a resolution that involved two governors and I don't know how many mediators, it would have completely crumbled. It could not have sustained the division that was going on. A house divided against itself will not stand. It's a matter-of-fact image that Jesus presents. He questions their logic. He says, it doesn't make much sense that I would be doing this, does it? Because it would be counterproductive to the cause of the evil kingdom of Satan. If he really wants to succeed, he wouldn't defeat his own team. So why would the Pharisees say he's from Satan, Beelzebub? Why would they do that? Why do they go that way? It's because they have few options left in the face of clearly extraordinary acts that they're witnessing. Right? They have no response to what they're seeing. If they want to deny the truth of Jesus' message and his miracles and his ministry, they can say that he's crazy. But his signs and wonders overrun that explanation. How could a crazy person pull this off? We're seeing amazing things being done in our midst. And so the only recourse left is to demonize him, literally. Other than belief, it seems to be their only option. And Jesus follows with this counter-accusation. And what about the other guys who are doing the same thing as me? Are they from Beelzebul too? You accept that they're casting out demons, right? There's this other people moving around in that time claiming to cast out demons. And yet I simply exercise power over the demons and they come out. And that you deny that I am with God. Where's your outrage towards those guys? It's kind of like the political parties who express outrage when a president and the opposite party take some decisive action. And then they applaud loudly when their guy comes in and does basically the same thing, right? Why the double standard? Double standard, Jesus is going, why the double standard? And now we come to his powerful if-then statement, and it calls them to respond. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, well, guess what? Then, if that's the way it is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew's writing, he's claiming that if God's Spirit has come to empower Jesus to cast out demons, then it's a powerful sign that God's promised kingdom has arrived. Think about what he's saying to the Pharisees. The Messiah is come. The Isaiah passage that Matthew quoted establishes Jesus' identity as the servant coming to bring God's justice to the nations. I'll put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. With every healing and with every defeat of demons, Jesus is assailing all aspects of the kingdom of darkness to bring wholeness and to bring peace to the world. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees that the kingdom that they've supposedly been waiting for, yearning for, has arrived in power with him, in him. And he's pointing to his authoritative actions as the evidence of the arrival of God's kingdom. It's here with Jesus. It's here now. And he says, I'm plundering the kingdom of evil by the power of the Spirit of God. I'm establishing my kingdom And there's nothing that the bound enemy can do to stop me. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come. In verse 29, Jesus gives another example that illustrates what he's doing. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man, ties him up? Then indeed he can just plunder his house. I know someone that they were in their house when robbers came. And so they had to secure them in a room. And they were trapped in a room while these people rifled through their house and took everything. Right? You have to, if you want to do ill in a place, you have to stop anyone from attacking you. Jesus is the one tying up the strong man. He's the one walking into the stronghold of evil and routing any opposition. John the disciple wrote years later, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The kingdom of God has come in power, and nothing is going to get in its way." He sums up in verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Everyone should know where they are in relation to God's kingdom and in the relation to Jesus' work in the world. It's unwise to ignore the claims of Jesus. He didn't come just to do nice things and make us respectable people. We can do that on our own. He came to establish an eternal kingdom that overpowers all other principalities and powers, that installs his doctrine of what is true character and moral uprightness. That puts forth this idea that we talked about last week, that the greatest in my kingdom was going to serve others, and says that that's the standard by which we're going to judge each other. He boldly challenges those who oppose him. He says, "Look at my actions, listen to my words, and interpret what they're seeing and hearing. What do you see when you look at me?" Jesus says, "What do you see when you look at me?" If you're seeing evidence of God's power, then the logical conclusion is that God's kingdom is here. The only unforgivable sin is absolute rejection of Jesus and his kingdom. Tom Wright puts it this way: if Jesus really was bringing the kingdom into reality, refusing to recognize it means cutting yourself off from its effects, of which forgiveness is one of the chief ones. If God's kingdom is here and we're in it as his people, then what are we to be as his people? How can we advance his kingdom? His statement to the Pharisees in the first century is this same jarring message for us in the 21st century. If I'm functioning by the Spirit of God, then God's kingdom is here. What are we going to do about it? Now, you may have friends. I do, or maybe there's some here today who aren't familiar with these statements by Jesus. The Bible presents Jesus as a revolutionary, as one of a figure whose actions, his claims, his teachings, his personal story were so audacious that it continues to captivate the world's attention today. People typically aren't lukewarm about Jesus if they've spent any time studying him. If they are, you kind of wonder if they know his story at all. Jesus is both a servant who's gentle, he's faithfully pursuing justice for all people, but he's also countercultural, always outspoken, an upstart whose words and actions were a subversive claim to be establishing the kingdom of God on earth. And as we read the Gospels, then he claims to be the one true God, coming personally in the flesh to establish his kingdom. Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived." And we're invited, you and I are invited into this if-then statement into relation to Jesus. If the kingdom of God has arrived in Christ Jesus, then what? If the kingdom of God has arrived in Christ Jesus, that means our holy and perfect God has achieved the victory. It means that love and truth are in perfect balance. that holiness is his clear priority. It means that the expression of our King's character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It means that these things are supposed to be standard practice, and they're the only law worth following. And so we looked and we say, wow, that is a picture. If that's the kingdom of God, then what are we supposed to be doing? My girls love to play princess dress up, and sometimes Betsy and I are welcomed into the story as queen or king. And there is a gravity to the arrival of the head monarch. The one ruler, even in dress-up kingdom, arrives and commands. The subject wait to hear what the king will say. What are the commands that govern the living room realm? If the king has really arrived, then what are we supposed to do now? There's an excitement and there's an eagerness when the king comes. If God's kingdom is here, and if you are one of his subjects, what are we supposed to be as his people? Do we approach this question with the excitement and enthusiasm of someone who's convinced that the king has come, that he is ruling, and he's asked that I would obey his commands to demonstrate what? Why do we obey? To demonstrate the greatness of his rule. We align with his principles because we say, yes, our king is wise and good and caring, and so I can trust him. To demonstrate that his rule is better than all other rules. If the kingdom of God is among us, how are we binding up the strong man to plunder the forsaken kingdom of darkness? You see, there are broods of vipers that are seeking to distract you and to dissuade you and to destroy you. Many would keep us from being all that God wants us to be as his people. But the Spirit of God that was present with Jesus has been given to the church. It's been given to us. Why? To empower us, to prod us, to guide us in his kingdom values. Engagement in this world changes relationships with the living God. It doesn't guarantee safety or comfort or global peace in the short term. These are the long-term promises for which we yearn, and we're invited to proclaim that this is coming. These deepest longings for acceptance, for wholeness, for beauty, for connection, for fulfillment, for peace and joy, they're satisfied only in Jesus. And we should desire to oppose, to defeat the wicked in our world just as he did. This is what kingdom living is all about. Are we living as if the kingdom of God is here? Are we maybe bowing down to another king? Often we live as if we're on a frontier, where we're uncertain whether the king has sway here. And so we waver and we live as pseudo-citizens and pseudo-outlaws, often defining for ourselves what's right and wrong instead of aligning with God's purposes. But he's so far away. I've got to make it. What's the appropriate use of our time and our money and our talents? He's so far away. I don't know if he even has an opinion on this. The king, oh! And we cut deals with the world because their acclaim seems more present and it seems more important. If the kingdom of God is here, though, how are we reorienting our lives and our priorities to acknowledge and to serve and to proclaim this reality? You see, as we live out the reality of the kingdom, other people will see that as well. For many of us, it means a more serious engagement with God's word. To understand and know the mind of our king? Wow. And yet, if you're like me, there's times when it may have been a while. Or we maybe even disdain the study of the word. I know enough at this point. I got to go do something, right? But wow, to know the mind of our king. How long has it been since you had the joy of opening up the scriptures? Some of us have sensed God's call and his direction and have not obeyed. Do what God's put on your heart to do. Wow! Your king thought of you and said, you would be the perfect person to do this for me. Could you do that? And we're unsure. I don't know. Wow! For some of us, it means looking at our finances and to give more money to bring the gospel to more people, to aid the poor in education, health, and basic living standards, to see the work of the church advancing. Oh, each paycheck. Lord, the whole thing's yours. Show me how to spread your kingdom. All of us are in different places, but man, God's the king is calling out to us. What does the kingdom need from the elderly in our midst? We need you. What does the kingdom require of families to show his power in the midst of a family? How can you serve as a single person to embrace and enhance the reputation of God's name? Young people, think about this one. How is your daily speech and the things you delight to talk about reflecting the existence and the impact of God's kingdom in your life? And that's not about swearing, just in case you're wondering. That's about having a vision of God so implanted in your heart that you want to speak of the things that are beautiful, that reflect God's greatness to your friends, that you're so eager to live out the life as a Christian that you can't contain it. And young people, when you get excited about something, it moves things. It changes things. So as we conclude this morning, if you have a pencil or a pen, write down these two little phrases to think about in the coming week. If God's kingdom has come with the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, I'll say it again. If God's kingdom has come with the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, then I, and you fill it in. You don't have to fill it in now. Take some time to think about it. Then I what? Then I need to. Then I will. Then I'm waiting. I don't know what it'll be. If God's kingdom has come with the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, then I dot, dot, dot. And the second one's like it. If God's kingdom has come with the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, then our church should, needs to, will pray. If God's kingdom has come, what are the results? What's the then what? As I look out at this room, I see churches being planted and future missionaries and pastors going out into this world and wealthy people changing their world with joyful generosity and organizations and nonprofits changing communities and countries. As I look at you, I hear young people praying for the nations, men standing up to sing valiant songs of God's greatness and mercy, women dancing uninhibited the victory of our great King. I see meals given to neighbors and people visiting hospital beds and texting scriptural comfort to a family member in dire situations. I see people who are part of changing the North Shore for the love of Jesus. I see artistry and compassion, healing, powerful declarations flowing from the throne of our true King who's established his kingdom among us. What do you see? Let's pray. Lord, awaken our hearts to your kingdom reality. Show us a vision of your work today. The same Jesus who cast out demons is the Jesus who sent his Spirit to inhabit the praises of his people, to fill us with your power, to live in your kingdom way in this world as we advance, tearing down, binding up the strong man who seeks to devour and destroy. Lord, grant us your mercy. Forgive us for our wayward and wicked hearts. Give us a vision for your kingdom, from the youngest among us to the oldest. Draw us to prayer. Feed us by your word. Encourage us with your church. And give us a vision for reaching our neighborhoods, our families, our towns, the North Shore, and the whole world. Lord, it is not a vision too small for our great King, and so we hold on to it firmly, asking that you direct each of us day by day. And we do it depending on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.